Well, good morning to you all. It's delightful to be here with you all and worship our Lord and Savior together. This morning, I'd like to start off the sermon with a little bit of a vocabulary lesson. So, does anybody know what the word diptych means? No. Okay, so here's what the word diptych means. First of all, a little bit of an etymology lesson on the word diptych. So di, die, the prefix meaning two, and then tick, meaning fold. So sort of simple definition of diptych, two-fold. Now, basically a diptych is any object that has two flat plates that are joined in the center by either a hinge or a piece of string. And they were used in the ancient world quite a bit as writing slates. So as early as 600 years before Christ, the Greeks were using these diptychs. And what they would do, they would take a piece of board, or two pieces of board rather, and then fill the inside with, or fill the inner parts of the board with wax, and then take a stylus and write on the wax. And then once the diptych was full, you could heat up the wax again and start writing again. And here's a few pictures of diptychs, ancient diptychs that were used as slates. On the left, you can see the two sides, the stylus on the right there, joined together by a hinge. And then on the right-hand side there, the diptych closed. In medieval times, they were often used in art. One of the most famous diptychs being the Wilton diptych. You've probably seen this before, maybe. Up there on the left, you have Richard II, and then on the right-hand side, Mary and Jesus. And while these sides are different, they show different pictures. Together, they create a fuller picture than just the individual picture or the writings. In early Christianity, as early as the 3rd and 4th century, early Christians used diptychs to write the names of the living and the dead church members. So one wing would have a list of the living, and the other wing of the diptych would have a list of the dead. And if you were a church member and passed away, then your name would be transferred from the living side of the diptych to the deceased side of the diptych. So this morning, I'd like to present two vignettes or two stories from the life of Peter on a diptych. We would be well served to look at each story on its own. There'd be a lot for us in each story if we'd look at them individually. However, like the medieval diptychs, looking at both stories simultaneously probably will present a fuller picture than each one on its own. Unlike the early Christian diptychs, we're going to start with the first story with Peter's name being on the list of the dead, of the spiritually dead, that is. And then we'll see his name being transferred in the second story to the side for the spiritually living. So, the title for the sermon, A Twofold Witness. So I'd like to just dive into the first story about Peter, and we're going to look at Matthew 26, verses 69 to 75 for our first text. So I invite you to stand as we read Matthew 26, 69 to 75. This is the first story of Peter. Matthew 26, verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. We're going to go ahead and read the second passage as well, Acts 4, 1 to 22, and I invite you to remain standing. That's story number one. Story number two from Acts 4, verses 1 to 22. Acts 4, verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, that being John and Peter, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, and said to them, Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them, because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these two accounts of Peter, and I pray that as we look at them in detail, you would speak to us. Be with us. In your name we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. So, those are the two stories of Peter that will make up our diptych here today. When I read these two accounts, there's two parallels that struck me. If you keep your finger in both passages, it'll be sort of flipping back and forth a small bit between them. If you look at Matthew 26, verse 71, and compare that with Acts 4, verse 13. Matthew 26, 71 says, And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. Acts 4, verse 13, Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Both times, in both accounts, people recognized that Peter had been with Jesus. And that just really struck me. Could people say that about yourself? I see you. You have been with Jesus. So that was the one parallel. The other parallel was from Matthew 26, 70, 72, and 74, where Peter again over and over says, in denial, I do not know Christ. But compare that then to Acts 4, 20. He said, the Jews, the Sanhedrin are, sorry, Peter here is saying, I can't stop speaking about Christ. The one story he's saying, I don't even know Jesus, flat out denial. The next story, I can't stop myself from talking about Christ. It's an incredible marked change between the two stories. And so next, I'd like to just take a quick, close examination of each story to hopefully enrich our understanding of the stories. And then after that, I'd like to just draw three practical lessons we can learn about our witness for Christ from these two stories. So let's look at the first story closely. This is the one in Matthew 26. So if you look at the context for this story in Matthew 26, when Peter denies Christ, it's the evening of Jesus' trial. So previous to the denial of Christ, Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples. That's in verses 17 to 26. Later, they move to the Mount of Olives and sing a hymn, and Jesus predicts Peter's denial. They then move to the Garden of Gethsemane, verses 36 to 46, where Jesus prays and asks his disciples to keep watch with him. Then there is the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, wherein Peter cuts off the high priest's servant's ear, and all the disciples flee, leaving Christ alone with his captors. And then in verses 57 to 68, you have Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. And that then leads us to the story of Peter's denial of Christ. So we have Peter here in verses 69 to 75, really at his lowest ebb, physically and emotionally. Physically, Peter is wrecked because it's likely in the middle of the night, probably 1 or 2 a.m., and he's had very little sleep except for the bit of dozing he did while he was supposed to be praying with Christ. His eyes are probably gritty. He's feeling hazy mentally. He's tired. He is also cold. All of the accounts of this story in the other Gospels, and this is a story that is in all four Gospels, the accounts in Mark, Luke, and John talk about Peter coming into a courtyard and warming himself by a fire. So his toes are probably numb. His hands are probably aching with cold. He is weary. He is cold. He is also likely dirty and blood-spattered. We don't know this for certain exactly, but just a few hours before, he had come into physical contact with the high priest's servant, drawing his sword and cutting off his ear, which probably was a bit of a bloody experience. And I don't know how you could have a physical altercation like that without getting a bit dirty. So he is weary, he is cold, he is dirty, he is spent physically. He's also spent emotionally. This has been a very emotional evening for all of the disciples. Previous in this chapter, in verse 34, Jesus, Peter's rabbi, his hope for the redemption of Israel, predicted that Peter would deny him three times. What a gut punch from someone you held in such high esteem. Peter probably is shocked at also at Jesus' revelation earlier on that evening that Judas would betray Jesus. What a disturbing reality that one of the disciples would stoop as low as that. Peter struggles to stay awake while his rabbi prays and wrestles in such great agony that he sweats drops of blood in the garden. In a moment of bravado, Peter seeks to protect Jesus with the sword, only then to receive a rebuke from his rabbi and have Jesus heal the wound that he inflicted. What a stinging blow from someone you held in such respect. His rabbi, the Messiah, was being captured, tortured, and most likely going to be killed. What an ending. What an ending to 3 years with someone whom Peter thought was truly the Messiah. How could things have gone so wrong? So Peter is at rock bottom, essentially, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And then he has this interaction in these verses with a few people who were observing the proceedings. So let's look at the three accusations that are leveled at him, and then also the three denials that Peter responds with. So if you look at verse 69, you have the first accusation. A servant girl comes up to him and accuses Peter of being with Jesus, the Galilean. To accuse someone of being a Galilean was to accuse them of being unprogressive, of being backwards. Maybe sort of like in our day and age, accusing someone of being a carry man or something similar. We have Peter's denial in verse 70. I do not know what you are saying. This is Peter, who had been called by Jesus, lived with Jesus, witnessed hundreds of miracles performed by Jesus. He'd been mentored and discipled by Jesus. He was a leader of the 12. This wasn't some sort of recent convert. Earlier that night, he, in a grand moment of heroism, said he would die with Jesus before denying him. And now, in front of this lowly servant girl, he's saying he's never had anything to do with Jesus. And it's not just, he's not just denying this to the servant girl. The text says he denied it before them all. This wasn't just a private conversation with this servant girl. This was a public declaration that he was not a follower of Christ. That's accusation one and denial one. Let's go on to the second accusation in verse 71. Another servant girl says to him, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. This servant girl was likely trying to humiliate him because she did not address this accusation to him directly. She actually addressed it to the bystanders, to the people around him. She also calls Jesus as being of Nazareth, which this taunt was probably likely meant to sting similarly to the previous taunt about Jesus being a Galilean. Remember Nathanael, when Jesus called him, said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's the second accusation. The second denial happens in verse 72. Peter says, with an oath, I do not know the man. So this time, to strengthen his statement, he's saying, he's using an oath to strengthen his statement. And oaths in the Jewish context were always assumed to be made in the presence of God. So in essence here, Peter was calling the God whom he was denying as witness to his lie. Not only that, but his oath-taking business was a blatant disregard of the teachings of Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. Peter had definitely heard Jesus call to his disciples to be so honest in their speech that no oaths were ever needed. This is blatant disobedience. The third accusation happens in verse 73. A bystander comes by and says to Peter, surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you. This time, Peter was recognized by his accent, and I once again cornered. How could you not be a follower of Christ if you spoke like a Galilean? His denial happens then in verse 74. I do not know the man. This time, Peter doubles down on his denial, invoking curses and swearing that he doesn't know Jesus. The Greek word for swear here indicates one of the strongest oaths possible, wherein one essentially called on God to kill and damn oneself if they were not speaking the truth, which just completely shows Peter's loss of sense of all reality and awareness of God. And immediately after that, the rooster crows. Peter, completely at the end of himself, hears the rooster crowing and remembers the words of Jesus previously, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Luke's gospel also records that at this instant, Jesus turned over and looked at Peter. What is Peter's response? Well, verse 75 says that Peter flees, weeping bitterly. And so we end the story with the beginning of Peter's repentance, which started with deep remorse. Like Judas, his fellow disciple who also betrayed Jesus, Peter fled out into the night, perhaps returning to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray and repent. But unlike Judas, he didn't give up in despair. He started the repentance process, and that started with deep remorse for what he had done. Okay, so that's a close examination of story number one. Let's turn now back to Acts 4 and look, just quickly examine this story, the second story here. So the context for this story is that Pentecost had just happened back in chapter 2. The Holy Spirit had come upon the church in very powerful ways. In chapter 3, you have Peter and John going up to the temple to heal a lame, or they go up to the temple, and on the way they see this beggar whom was lame and whom Peter then heals. And then later on in the chapter there, in verses 11 to 26, you have Peter giving a very powerful sermon to the crowd that then gathers. And that brings us then to our text in chapter 4. And the first four verses of the text here talk about the suffering that Peter and John went through. Basically, what happens here, the priests, the Sadducees, and the captain of the temple guard come up to Peter and John very annoyed. Why were these high-ranking Jews annoyed at Peter and John? Well, for one, these were untrained, ignorant Galilean fishermen who had absolutely no right to be stirring up the crowd that was at the temple and teaching them. Secondly, they were proclaiming, Peter and John were, that Christ had risen from the dead. This was a touchy subject for the Sadducees, especially because if it was true what Peter and John are preaching, the Sadducees were heretics because they did not believe in the bodily resurrection for anyone, full stop. Plus, they had just executed Jesus for blasphemy a few months ago. So a sort of double wound there. So what they do then, the Sadducees, the priests, the captain of the temple, they throw Peter and John into prison overnight. And what was the result? You have that there in verse 4. About 5,000 men believed in Christ. And it's always astonishing to me how sort of casually that's mentioned here in the text. But this is incredible. Incredible number of souls added to the church in one day. And it just begs the question, would this have happened if Peter and John would have kept their mouths shut? Probably not. So that brings us to the sort of final section of this text, verses 5 to 22, wherein Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin the next day. So the Sanhedrin ask them in verse 6, "How, by what name or power did you heal this lame man?" And let's just zoom out of here a little bit. This is an incredible opportunity for Peter and John to share the gospel, because the Sanhedrin is essentially the highest Jewish court of the land. These are also the people who had just a few months or weeks perhaps previously had condemned and crucified Jesus. What an incredible opportunity for proclaiming the gospel to the very people who had crucified Christ. Peter's answer is very clear here. How did we heal this man? This was done through the name of Jesus, whom you all crucified, but who rose from the dead. And he goes on to say there, then in verse 12, Jesus is the Messiah. There is no salvation through anyone else. This is the gospel message being preached to the highest Jewish rulers of the land. And then you have the Sanhedrin's response there in the following verses. First of all, they're astonished. Galilean fishermen were not supposed to be as eloquent as all this. And then you have, later on in verse 13, there's recognition. They recognize that they had been with Jesus. Then they are uncertain because they can't deny what had happened to the lame man. Neither could they punish it. Peter and John hadn't broken any laws, but neither could they let this sort of radical behavior go unchecked. So what to do? So then they resort to what they can only do, and that is threatening. They tell Peter and John, don't speak in the name of Christ. Peter and John's response then in verse 19 is absolutely ingenious. They tell the Sanhedrin, you all judge whether it's more important to obey God than man, but we cannot help but speak what God has told us. Christ the Messiah has risen. And obviously the Sanhedrin, they couldn't tell Peter and John that it was more important to obey men than God. So they were just sort of backed up into this rhetorical corner by these ignorant Galilean fishermen. Quite incredible. quite incredible. Work of the Holy Spirit there. So basically the Sanhedrin's response then is, well, they can't really do anything except threaten Peter and John more. And then what's the crowd's response? Um, 20 and 21 talk about the crowd praising God for what had happened to this lame man. So while you have the Sanhedrin sulking in the corner because they were basically trapped and were unable to respond to Peter and John, you have the common people praising God for the wondrous work that had just been witnessed. So, these are sort of a close look at the stories that we had that are part of our text here. I'd like to pivot now to what can we learn about witnessing for Christ from these two stories. And I have 3 points here that I'd like to highlight from this. For the first one, successful witness for Christ means we testify for Christ even when we are at our weakest. And we're going to look at the first story of Peter here for this point. So Peter was, as we mentioned earlier, he was called by Christ, he was discipled by Christ for 3 years, he was present during hundreds of miraculous works of Christ, he was witnessed to Christ's transcendent glory during his transfiguration, he was an intimate friend of Christ, he was a leader of the 12, he was convinced himself that he would be willing to die for Christ. So look at his CV, he's the perfect man to stand by Christ through thick and thin. But when it came down to the wire, he denied that he even knew Christ. So I suppose that sort of begs the question, why did Peter fail? And I think part of that was he was, as we mentioned earlier, physically, emotionally, and spiritually weak. But he was also blindsided by his vulnerabilities. Had Peter been called on by Jesus to physically stand beside him and defend him, I think Peter probably would have rose to the challenge, probably swaggering, sword in hand, sticking to Jesus, no matter who came by. After all, he had cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. However, it was precisely where Peter thought he was strong, where Satan aimed his arrow of attack. Peter's self-confidence was his Achilles heel. So he was blindsided by his vulnerabilities, and he also failed to rely on God for strength. Instead of watching and praying, as Jesus had instructed him earlier in the night, he was sleeping and was subsequently taken down by the taunt of a simple servant girl. This reminds me of a story in 1 Kings 18 and 19. This is similar to the story of Elijah, where you have Elijah on the mountaintop facing 850 prophets. He faces them heroically, and there's this massive showdown between the prophets of God and the prophets of Baal, and God obviously wins, and Elijah is his servant there. He did that with heroic courage. However, right after that, Elijah was plagued with fear about what one woman, Jezebel, was going to do with him. So the idea here is that we need to just constantly rely on God for strength and come to terms with where our allegiance really is. Our perception of our allegiance to Christ should not be based on how we perform in carefully planned and controlled situations with unbelievers. Because we can devise strategies about how we were going to defend a particular aspect of the faith to non-Christians, only then to be confronted with an issue that we never thought of and be sort of blindsided. So how we respond when we are caught off guard shows our true character, actually, and likely the depth of our love for God. I think there's a huge amount of comfort, though, that if we are caught off guard, like Peter was, and don't give a good defense of Christ, there is redemption. Christ does not just push us away. You have the beautiful picture in John there of Jesus asking Peter three times again, "How much do you love me?" So there is redemption if we do respond negatively when pressures are on us. But we need to come to terms with where our allegiance really is and be honest with ourselves. So that's the first point. Successful witness for Christ means we testify for Christ even when we are weak, when we are at our weakest. Secondly, successful witness for Christ requires Holy Spirit filling. If you look at Acts 4:8, before Peter opens his mouth to speak to the Sanhedrin, it says that he was, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think this is a major difference between the two stories on our diptych. The first story, Peter wasn't full of the Holy Spirit. The second story, he relies on the Holy Spirit. Peter was living in obedience here to Luke 12, 11 and 12, which say, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So Peter was living in obedience to Christ's command there in Luke by relying on the Holy Spirit. So relying on ourselves is disobedience, really, to Christ. Jesus told Peter here in the first story that he was to watch and pray that he wouldn't enter into temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. And obviously, Peter disregarded this command, and the results were disastrous. Relying on ourselves shows an inflated view of ourselves. When we rely on ourselves instead of the Holy Spirit, we are saying essentially that we are more important than God. Relying on ourselves makes us powerless. Peter, in his denial of Christ, had no response to the people who were calling into question his allegiance to Christ. So then relying on the Holy Spirit means that we will have words to say when we need to say them. In the second story of Peter, it doesn't seem that Peter spent hours preparing fallacy-proof arguments with which to corner the Sanhedrin. Rather, it seems like he simply just opened his mouth and the Holy Spirit supplied the words. Reliance on the Holy Spirit means that we trust we will be given what we need to say when we need to say it. Reliance on the Holy Spirit also gives us boldness, and this is fearlessness, not impertinence. Peter and John had a type of fearlessness not present before the coming of the Holy Spirit in the second story here. After Jesus was crucified, but before the Pentecost, there's quite a few stories that talk about the disciples meeting behind locked doors, cowering in fear that the Jews would discover them and perhaps give them the same treatment they had given Christ. But in this story that we have of Peter, the second story, this is only a short time after those days of meeting behind locked doors and cowering in fear. You have Peter and John, the same disciples, fearlessly proclaiming the news of Christ's resurrection to the Sanhedrin, the very people who had condemned Jesus to death. What an incredible transformation. So the Holy Spirit gives us fearlessness. So successful witness for Christ requires Holy Spirit filling. And thirdly, successful witness for Christ involves both words and actions. If we want our witness to be successful for Christ, our words and actions must match. The story goes of a new Christian, we'll call him Ed, that he started a job in a very ungodly, unchristian environment, and as far as he knew, he was the only Christian around. His coworkers swore a lot. They boasted about their exploits on the weekend as they went out and drank and partied. Ed wasn't sure, as a new Christian, how he should go about being a witness for Christ in this ungodly environment. He came across the quote that is associated with Francis of Assisi, which says, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." He came across that quote and was like, "Ah, I like that. I think I'm just going to live for Christ. I won't say anything. I'll just let my actions be the witness." One day, Ed noticed that one of his coworkers was just eyeing him oddly. Ed caught this coworker staring at him several times when he thought Ed wasn't looking. And finally, the next day, the coworker pulled Ed aside, and Ed was extremely happy because he thought, hey, my work has paid off. This guy is going to ask me what I believe. So the coworker came up to Ed and said, I've been noticing that you've been acting differently towards the other employees. You're somehow a different person. And Ed was just like, yeah, thank God, this is just my moment. And his coworker said, are you a vegan? Successful witnessing for Christ means our words must match our actions. It's more than just living for Christ. In the first story, Peter's words did not match his actions. The people around Peter recognized he had been a disciple of Christ. However, his words did not reflect that reality. But in the second story, Peter and John's actions provided them with a perfect opportunity to witness with their words. I mean, just think about it. If one random day, Peter would have gone up to the high priest and said, may I have 30 minutes to witness for Christ in front of the Sanhedrin? I'm sure that the high priest would have just turned away in disgust. I mean, there's no way we're going to let ignorant, uneducated Galilean fishermen to speak with the most educated people in Jewish society. But because they healed this beggar, an action, they had the opportunity to present salvation through the salvation message to not only the Sanhedrin, but also the crowd that gathered, which resulted in 5,000 men joining the church. I think we as Anabaptists, we are generally pretty good at Christ-like actions. It's core to our faith tradition that we focus on lives that live the gospel. And that is absolutely right and good. We should definitely live in a way that's Christ-like. But I'd like to challenge us to live in a way that gives us opportunity to speak words of witness for Christ, putting ourselves in as many situations as possible where our Christ-like actions give us opportunity to declare the gospel. And I'm speaking to myself here because I was thinking, you know, how many times have people asked me, you know, am I Amish Mennonite? And I say yes, and then quickly steer the conversation onto the weather or something else. How many times have I not taken those conversations and talked to people about Christ instead of talking about all the differences that exist within the Anabaptist way of life? And I'm not saying that we should never talk with unbelievers about topics other than the gospel. I'm just saying that we should, I'm saying this to myself primarily, far too often I cower in fear instead of fearlessly proclaiming truth about Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I think my final encouragement for us here is today is that we put ourselves in the way of people so that through our actions and our words, we constantly have opportunities to just share what Christ is doing in our lives, not in a sort of forced way, but in a natural way. This is who I am. This is what Christ has done for me. And I'm so excited about that. I can't keep that in. And that can be for all of us, no matter what our role, no matter what our job. This can be for anybody. We can go on walks in our neighborhood. We can get to know our neighbors. We can talk to people who we meet at work, talk to our fellow students, talk to our employees. But it's about living and speaking in a way that always points people to Christ. So that's my challenge for us today, that we engage in Holy Spirit-filled work and words that point people to Christ. I'd like to end with a prayer here, and I'd like to invite us all to stand and just pray this prayer together. Let's read this prayer together. Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. Lord, do. Hear what I do not say. Forgive what I speak amiss. Do what I leave undone, so that, not according to my word or my deed, but according to your mercy and truth, everything that comes from my hands and my mouth may be to your glory and for the good of your kingdom. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.